I'm going to read to you a passage from the book of Titus. It is not the passage we'll be dealing with this morning, but I'd like to read to you a passage and then begin the message with prayer. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's speaking of the first coming of Christ. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are so grateful for the amazing love that was displayed to our redeemed hearts when you portrayed Jesus Christ before us as dying on the cross in our place out of the motive of love. And we pray this morning that you would allow our minds to be sharp, that you would allow our hearts to be wide open, that we would permit the Spirit, who is our teacher, the marvelous indwelling tutor of truth, to indoctrinate our hearts with your holy word, that we might be comforted. Thank you for this word from the Apostle Paul concerning the future. May it be a hope-giving word for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you like to do jigsaw puzzles? How many of you have at least attempted a jigsaw puzzle at some point in your life? Good. You know, there is a definite strategy to putting together a jigsaw puzzle, isn't there? You know, you lay out the pieces on a good puzzle table. Bigger the better. Especially if you've got one of those 1,000-piece deals that you're going to put together. And then you go about making sure all the pieces are turned over so that you can see the picture side of them. And then what do? You start looking for the ones with the flat sides, right? You put them off on the side, with the hope that eventually you're going to be able to build this border. And then you start trying to find the pieces that look like they have similar lines according to the picture on the box, right? If it's a sailboat, you look for the masts and the lines. You know, if it's a waterfall, you look for the water, the same colors. Put them all to different little piles that are similar. And piece by piece, as you find some that link together, in the beginning it's sometimes nerve-wracking. But as they come together slowly but surely and there are fewer pieces to pick up and select from, it goes faster and faster, doesn't it? And slowly but surely, what's on your table begins to look sort of like what's on the cover of the box. At least that's the goal, isn't it? And finally, when the last piece is inserted, you go, wow, look at that picture. It's just like on the box. That's the way they made it to come together, you know? Well, I find that analogy of putting a jigsaw puzzle together, especially one with 1,000 pieces or more, to be a good analogy to the study of Bible prophecy. Because there are many pieces to the picture of the future that is portrayed for us in the Scripture. Only those pieces are scattered throughout thousands of pages of the Bible, and what you have to do is, like turning over the pieces on your table that you dumped out of the box, you have to begin to search through the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and begin to pick up out of those passages pieces that appear to have prophetic significance. Not always easy to detect whether you are dealing with something with prophetic significance or not. But that's part of the task. And I find putting together puzzles challenging, especially in the beginning. I have to tell you, I don't know how many hours I have in my life of studying the prophetic panorama of the Bible, but it's still challenging to me. But I find myself in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, as we're in this course through this book, and we'll continue through this book and into the second book written by Paul to the believers in the city of Thessalonica back in the 50s of the first century. And in these two books, Paul provides us today, as well as them in their day, with some of the significant pieces of the panorama of the prophetic future. And so, here I find myself, again, required to go through this puzzle-building process of the prophetic future. Now, what's fascinating to think about in terms of historical sense is, when you're looking at 1 Thessalonians, understand, you are looking at probably the fourth book written in the first century. The Gospel of Matthew, approximately 40 A.D., about 7 years after the resurrection of Christ. And then you have Jesus' brother James, or James the Apostle, writing his letter to the 12 tribes of Israel, believers who were Jews. And then you find, in about 42 A.D., Paul writing to the Galatians. Actually, I think it's a little later than that, 48. And then you find in 51 the book to the Thessalonians. So what does that tell you? What that tells you is, primarily in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, is where you find Jesus' primary teaching to his disciples of the picture of the prophetic future. And other than that chapter, in the book of James, in the book of Galatians, there is no prophecy. So, what the Apostle Paul taught to the Thessalonians at this time was the only information they had outside of the Old Testament. And again, remember, a number of the Thessalonians weren't Jews and never studied the Old Testament. So what Paul was presenting to them was new news about the future. And so, trust me, even as this book tells us, they were listening. And we'll find, as we go through this passage, there was a deep emotional significance to them, to what Paul had told them was coming. And that is why I am willing to go through the labor, and I trust you will be willing to follow in that labor, of seeking to discern from the pieces of the Bible, what does this picture of the future look like? And what is that significance to you and I? As we examine and try to arrange these pieces, we're going to try to construct this panorama. And there can be differences in the way people pick up pieces from the Bible and set them down within the border, and how they look at these various pieces and arrange them. I think God knows that there's only one picture that really works. But see, our minds are infected with self-orientation, with the limits of our own mind as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so we look, in some fashion, with a prejudiced eye at what we read in the Bible, and certainly with limited understanding of these things. We look with emotional need at what's written in the Bible, and sometimes we don't exactly get it right. That's why the church exists, especially to keep working us toward God's specific, proper interpretation of His Word. Let me say it again emphatically. It is not possible for two people to have different interpretations that are both correct. It is not possible. God's word is truth. It has one intended truth, one proper interpretation. Either I'm right and you're wrong, or you're wrong, right and I'm wrong, or we're both wrong. Both can't be right. So when someone says, well, I have my interpretation and you have yours, well, there must be a gentleman's or a lady's agreement to differ. But you can't fight and argue and break relationships over that. But there must also be an emphatic commitment to keep pursuing after the truth in humility. Because I've been cracking this thing for over 35 years, and there's much I'm totally unclear about. But that is not an excuse. Now, I believe that the most coherent and consistent and comprehensive picture of the future involves a literal, sudden taking up of the church from the earth, a literal 7-year period of unprecedented tribulation on the earth, followed by a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. I'll tell you that up front, and I will seek in the next few weeks to defend that picture. I am fully aware that there are others with different views. There are many who I have been reading for hundreds of hours over the last 6 months who differ with me, but I differ to differ with them in love and the grace of Jesus Christ. We are all individually responsible for our convictions. And no one can say, it's not my fault, somebody told me so. It doesn't work. Because God has provided you with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with His Holy Word, and with people to help you learn. Now today, I am not going to try to explain to you the complete picture of the future. That will take several, I was going to say weeks, years. We're not going to go to that depth, though. My goal is to use this series of studies in the letters to the Thessalonians as somewhat of a border, like putting the puzzle within its border, and then inside of that border to highlight some of the major parts of the puzzle. And maybe in the future, if I go to the book of Revelation, we'll begin to see more of that fill in together. I haven't made that commitment yet, although some are pushing me. But my concern for today is that you understand the event that is commonly known as the rapture, because this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is what is known as the normative text, the primary text, the text you go to first when you want to study and understand what is the nature of the rapture and what it's all about. And I want you to clearly hear the message of hope that this event is intended to provide. I do not intend this morning to talk about the timing of this event. I hope to, in the will of God, deal with that next Sunday. So to begin, what happens when believers die? This is what Paul addresses first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, and you begin as you listen to what he's writing, there is a pivot here in the chapter. He has addressed in the first 12 verses some practical matters, and then he pivots to a new topic. It's my sense that Timothy, who has brought a very positive report back to Paul about how things are continuing to progress in Thessalonica in spite of the persecution that they're suffering, that Timothy has brought back notice to Paul that there is an aspect of concern going on within the church. And it's to that concern that I see Paul pivot here in this verse. And he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant or unknowing about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So look carefully. Brothers, those of you in Thessalonica, we do not want you to be ignorant about who? Those who fall asleep. So there's a general category, and he's using a figure of speech, falling asleep, a common figure of speech in biblical language for death. Only for the believer, falling asleep, for the Christian community, falling asleep became a description of death with very positive significance. If any of you have ever been to a funeral and you've seen the departed in the viewing, they look like they're asleep. And Christians, as a result of their teaching, gained the assurance, the certainty, that appearance was only temporary. And so he's saying, I don't want you to be unknowing or ignorant about those who fall asleep. And so he's finding himself needing to address a category of people in Thessalonica because apparently the Thessalonians had become concerned about some in their church who, since Paul had left, had died. And this would have been a sudden situation, because Paul had not been away from the church for probably more than 4 or 5 weeks. So, practically speaking, Paul wanted this instruction to prevent the Thessalonians from lapsing into unrestrained and inappropriate mourning over fellow believers who had died or perhaps were in the process of dying, maybe from illness or simply from old age. And he wanted the Thessalonians to be inspired with hope for the future through a revelation that he was going to give them. Now, to achieve these goals, Paul began by explaining why he was going to address the subject of the future. And it was because some of the Thessalonians must have been lapsing into some kind of inordinate grieving and mourning, like they used to practice when they were locked in the superstition of paganism and when they had never had any certainty of ever seeing a departed loved one again. That's how they behaved before they became Christians, and Paul wanted to stop that because of the impact it would have on those they were witnessing to in Thessalonica. Orthodox Christian doctrine has always taught the mortality of the soul. It has always taught that at death, the soul is immediately separated from the body and translated into the presence of God, while the body remains on earth temporarily. A couple of texts just to remind you that this is our doctrine. This is the truth that we hold to. You remember, when Jesus was being crucified, there were thieves on either side. One mocked Jesus and the other thief. But the other thief, in humility and in supernatural recognition of what was happening at that moment, cried out to Jesus, Lord, remember me when? When you enter into your kingdom. And what was Jesus' response? This day you will be with me in paradise. And that was the beginning of the witness for eternity that all of the Old Testament saints had only had in a very shadowy fashion. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, would for all time and all history demonstrate that there certainly was a literal physical resurrection to come. Job saw it in a murky sort of fashion, and others wrote about it in the Psalms in a sort of cloudy fashion, but Jesus made it crystal clear when he escaped from the grave and death and rose again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a marvelous passage I'd like to read in your hearing, which specifically tells us of the future. Paul is talking about life and death and the physical body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know. We know. That was brand new for these people. Nobody had said before this, we know. It had always been, we hope. Wow. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And remember, beloved, this is written before John's Gospel. So the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you so. I come to take you to be in my Father's house. Hadn't been written at this point. We know we have an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. What is mortal is the body. And all these metaphors, heavenly dwelling, earthly tent, they're all speaking of the physical shell that holds the soul. Now, verse 5, it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Wow. Guaranteed? What an amazing promise. And the Apostle Paul, writing some 15 years later, echoes the same thing as he is getting older, as there is every reason for him to expect that Caesar may have him executed. He doesn't know, but he's hoping he'll be able to remain on to continue ministering to his friends in Philippi. And he writes to them in the first chapter of his letter to the Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. I desire to depart and what? To depart and what? Be where? With Christ. That is our doctrine, beloved. And it is from the Word of God. That is what you sink your life into, and that is your only security. Everything else is fantasy and human fabrication of fiction. People walking around in your world with all kinds of frivolous, silly, foolish, superstitious hopes are of all people most to be pitied. But you see, what is the most amazing, strange thing is that's how they look upon us. Because we believe in this. And they think it is silly nonsense. Isn't it a strange irony? How can it be that this minority of people would find such hope in this? It's the miracle of the new birth. But beloved, it is the change when God Almighty invades. He takes the initiative to invade supernaturally into your heart and to work an incredible transformation to give you a new heart. And then suddenly, when you hear the gospel, Christ died for your sins, you say, that's for me, because I am a person
with sin. And that cannot be in the presence of Almighty Holy God. What will I do? How can I be helped? I cannot go to heaven even with a freight train load of the best works. They will all be spiced and corrupted with my sin. How will I be released from this prison of my sin? Thanks be to God. How? Through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And as he stretched out his arms on the cross, took upon himself the sins of sinners and said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen. In this teaching, the Thessalonians, about the glories, Paul, apparently, through the short weeks he had been at Thessalonica, had laid great emphasis on the return of Christ. I think I see that woven through the tapestry of this letter, because he could sense the tremendous persecution these people would face, both from the Jews and from the unsaved Gentiles. He wanted them to be encouraged. And so he talked about the return of the Lord. And he drilled them with it. They embraced it. It became for them a significant hope, an anchor in the midst of the storm. And in teaching the Thessalonians about these glories of the return of Christ and the glory of the kingdom that Christ would rule over, Paul must have put a great deal of emphasis on the nearness of this coming. And the concern that bothered the Thessalonians and afflicted some with grief seems to have developed suddenly when some of their fellow believers died. And then began the perplexity of thinking through, what's going to happen now? Evidently, they became deeply worried that they would be separated for a long time from these dearly departed ones, because they anticipated that the dearly departed ones, certainly their souls would be with God in heaven, but they would not go into the kingdom and at the glorious return of the Lord. How would it be that we would endure this separation from our loved ones? And they were struggling to work this through in their minds and their hearts. And Paul did not forbid the Thessalonians to express grief when loved ones in Christ died. He just didn't want them to be demonstrating this excessive kind of grief that makes a mockery of the Christian hope of the soul going immediately to heaven. Separation is real and it's painful and it's hard. But it's a serious witness act to also speak of the truth of the soul in heaven. Now let me just summarize this part. Paul wants us to know that believers who die are translated immediately into the presence of Christ while their bodies remain temporarily on the earth. Next, in verse 14, Paul reminded the Thessalonians about the historical facts behind the promise of the bodily resurrection. He says in verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." In the same way as Jesus was resurrected and brought to heaven, so the dead bodies of believers will be resurrected and brought to heaven. That is the straightforward teaching of this passage. And as Christians, we know that death is not the end.
We put our faith in Jesus' promises, and we who have repented and received Christ as our Lord and Savior look forward to a time when we will be reunited with loved ones who believed in Jesus. I must say that one of the most difficult responsibilities I accept as a pastor is when I am asked to officiate at a funeral where the family honestly tells me they do not have assurance or confidence that their loved one ever had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder why I accept those challenges, but I usually do it because I care deeply about the family. And there is little consolation that can be offered in a situation like that. Most doctrinally sound Christians accept this, but it isn't easy. In those situations, I usually preach the gospel to the living and pray that they will be sobered into responding in the face of the reality that life does not go on forever. And they must deal with that which is 100% true for every person. And I believe that some of the greatest betrayal of Christ today takes place when some ministers tell bereaved families of unsaved people that their loved one is nevertheless in heaven, despite the fact the person never repented, never looked at Christ in any personal fashion as a Savior. Maybe even in situations I've been in funerals where the person never even went to a church, you wonder how they would have ever heard a gospel message. But the minister waxes eloquent about their being in heaven. This is utter treachery of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I sat in an audience of 500 teenagers one day, about 8 years ago. A classmate of one of my oldest sons had died. Had no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. Minister, of course, placed him in heaven. 500 students hearing an absolute treachery of the truth of the gospel by a minister, supposedly, of the gospel. My heart grieved. I just grieved. It says people can refuse him as their Savior and still go to heaven. Effectively, this message says that God sacrificed his Son for no reason whatsoever. Just thought it would be something to do. That's abominable thinking. It is a tragic misrepresentation of eternal reality, and it dilutes all sense of the terrible consequences of sin. It makes Jesus' call to repentance irrelevant. It's a mockery. It's grievous. Well, having reviewed the promise of the resurrection, Paul proceeded to provide the Thessalonians with additional information about when the dead in Christ would be raised. And what he told them were either words of Christ that had never been written down at this point, or they were a direct revelation to Paul, which he as an apostle often was granted by the Holy Spirit. Either way, these words explain for the first time that the coming of Christ would take place in two stages. First of all, we look in verse 15 how Paul explained that the believers who remain alive when Christ returns will not go into the glory of Christ's kingdom without those who have died. This was the message that he was intent on getting to the Thessalonians. Look at verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is the most emphatic way that Paul could state this case. Will certainly not. We say today, no way. Those who have died will go ahead. I mean, will be left behind. will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Some Thessalonians were concerned about whether death would mean the forfeiture of the kingdom and all of the glorious prospects of the kingdom. The Old Testament is just replete with all kinds of descriptions of how incredible it will be when sin is vanquished, Christ is ruling, the cops are out of jobs, there is no more war, no buildings are bombed, no cars. No, I won't say that. I guess there could be car accidents in the kingdom. People will drive very carefully, though. Not selfishly. There you go, Dean, off on a rabbit trail. But some Thessalonians were concerned whether or not their dearly departed would forfeit this glorious experience. And that would mean being separated from their loved ones. And there was no Revelation chapter 20 yet that told us that the kingdom was going to last 1,000 years. They had no idea how long they might be separated from their loved ones. And this was hard. But how would it be possible for the dead and the living to be together with Christ? And the answer to this is the central message of this passage and comes in verse 16. Here in verse 16, Paul states that all of us who die as believers in Jesus Christ will be resurrected when the first stage of Christ's return takes place. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead in Christ will be called out of the grave, or however their body has been left on this earth, in a million molecules. Not a problem for the God of the universe, who with a flick of his fingers created all the stars. He will call to those molecules and bring them together in a glorified form, and they will be raised up. The dead in Christ will rise first. So the first effect of Christ's initial return will be the calling to life of the dead bodies of those who died as Christians. When Christ descends from heaven, there will be some sort of a sound. I don't know who all will hear it necessarily. He says a loud command or shout or command will be heard. Maybe it will be like the day when he said to Lazarus, "Come out of the grave." Instead, he said to Lazarus in a loud voice, "Come forth, Lazarus." And Lazarus, who already was 3 days mortifying in his grave, came forward. They had to unwrap him, but he was alive. It says the voice of the archangel will be heard, and some kind of signal will be given by a trumpet of God. And they will be raised up. The third thing Paul tells us about the dead is that once their bodies have been resurrected, they will be translated. They will be raptured, caught up into the presence of Christ in the air. And at that moment, their transformed bodies will be reunited with their glorified souls. And this rapture will happen together with those who are alive and do not have to be resurrected. Notice what it says in verse 17. After that, after what? After the dead are called out and up, we who are still alive and are left. Notice we. We who? Well, back then it would have been the Apostle Paul. You see, he was thinking, any day now, any day now. So it was a very imminent thing in his mind. And you find this all through his writings at the coming of the Lord. We. Doesn't mean that he was wrong. It simply means that this was something very frontal in his mind. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. to meet the Lord in the air.
Wow.
So he tells us, if we're alive at the time of the rapture, we will be translated into the presence of Christ without dying. I can't not imagine what a thought that must have been to the Thessalonians as they were in battle day after day with persecution, and as they thought about their dearly departed and wondered, oh, now are we going to be separated for eons and eons? What? Paul says, no, all together. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explains how it's possible. And I love this passage so much, I'm just going to read a portion of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which Paul wrote approximately 24 months after he wrote this passage. And when this came to his mind through the Spirit of God, it just must have been, he must have been elated by it. And he writes to the Corinthians as he's writing this discourse on the resurrection, doing combat with people in Corinth who are saying, there's no resurrection. And Paul's saying, there most certainly is. I read in verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Something that has not been revealed until now. We will not all sleep. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. But we will all be changed. There it is. In a flash. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. What Paul is saying is, we will be changed. We will be glorified. And the resurrected will be in their glorified bodies, together melded again with their glorified souls. We who are still alive will be brought up together with Christ in the air, transformed and glorified to evermore be with the Lord. If that didn't give those people hope, isn't anything that's gonna. Reminds me of a story that just cracked me up. It's told of an old farmer. Took his family to the big city for the first time. He was an old geezer. And saw in the city skyscrapers. Huge department stores. He'd laid away a little bit of a nest egg and sent his wife into the big department store, do a little shopping. He decided he'd take his little nest egg that he'd had in his mattress and he'd go to the big bank, tallest building in the city. Walks over and goes into the bank through the large glass doors. Sees the row of tellers. His eyes sweep around the room with his son at his side. Suddenly, he watches this phenomenon. Along the wall, there's this door that goes open and close. And when it opens, the doors go into the wall, sort of like this. It's a little tiny room. And he sees an older lady sort of shuffling into this room. The door is closed behind. Up above this door that's closed, there are these blinking lights. And they seem to go, you know, one up to like 100. And then they come back down to one.
Door opens. Cute young thing walks out of the door. The old farmer turns to his son. He says, "Son, you wait right here. I'm going to go get your mama, because she's got to go into one of those things." Sort of a picture of what's going to happen when God transforms us. Now, it will happen quickly. Paul says it's going to be in a twinkling of an eye, so it's going to happen quickly. And we're going to look next week at how often it says it's going to come like a thief in the night, suddenly. And there will be a voice. I don't know if the voice will be intelligible to everybody. In the Gospel of John, it says that God spoke approval of his Son just before he went to the upper room and began the Last Supper. But it says that those who were around heard a sound, but they didn't understand what was being said. Now, the word rapture is a word that we get from the Latin, from the word rapturo. We use it in the English translation, but the Greek word is harpazo, from which we get the word harpoon. Basically means a sudden jerking up without resistance. And this verb denotes a sudden forcible seizure, an irresistible act of catching away. And that's basically a picture of what you see of other people in the Bible who get raptured. You know there are other people in the Bible who get raptured. Enoch was raptured. Elijah was raptured, 2 Kings chapter 2. Philip the evangelist experienced something, not exactly a rapture, but he was transferred from one location to another. God was able to do that. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there was a man who went up into the third heavens and saw things that cannot be spoken of. I don't know if that's a rapture or not. Maybe it was Paul's experience. Now, Paul concludes this section in this letter on the rapture by challenging the Thessalonians to use this knowledge to comfort one another. Verse 18. He says, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Frankly, I think sometimes it's hard for some Christians to really appreciate the comfort contained in these words. My experience, my observation, is that Americans spend quite a bit of their time and effort to insulate themselves from the normal struggles of this world. It's part of our quest to give us separation from the discomforts, the pains, and the trials that most of the world have to accept as normal daily life. Until you experience personal suffering or the loss of a loved one, I think it's hard to value the promise of the rapture. We as Americans are very much involved in enjoying living in this world because we are very wealthy and we are free and we have many opportunities. And American Christians find the promises of the resurrection, I think, and the rapture particularly difficult to appreciate because we enjoy this world very much. On the other hand, the doctrine of the rapture is a particular comfort to those who are the despised and afflicted in this world because they have come to realize that this world is not what it's all about. And they are most fortunate because it is clear in their minds where home really is. Not in this temporary shack. And the suddenness with which the rapture is supposed to come should provoke all of us to get whatever house we have in order for the Lord's return. And as Paul instructed the Thessalonians in the first part of this chapter, we ought to excel in holiness and leading moral pure lives. We must excel in brotherly love for our fellow believers, and we must be diligent about our work and fulfilling our responsibilities as witnesses. And the rapture should be a comfort to anyone who has lost a loved one who was a believer, because you can know for certain that one day, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you'll be together. Parents, you can know that you will see a child, if they have died in Christ, you will see them glorified. Children will be united with born-again parents who have died. Brothers and sisters, friends who have received Jesus will be reunited, and the pain that we suffer at the loss of a loved one will not any longer sink us into the despair of those who have no hope. Does not mean that grief is not real, but it is something of a pain that can be soothed by the legitimate, deep down hope that comes from the promise of the rapture. Read it again this week. Let it sink in. It is truth of very truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, as we have begun this morning in our prayers, to acknowledge your control, to again acknowledge your control. We also acknowledge the beauty of your plans, the prospect of the future in the way you have designed it, the glory of the New Jerusalem is so exquisite it is hard for us to understand. But we know that in the vastness of the love that sent Jesus Christ to the passion and death, that love has created for us a future that is extraordinary. Oh, may this time, this small slice that we live now in this earth, in this shack, may we not be deluded and sidetracked by its temporary tinsely allure, but may we fix our eyes on the hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our victory. In Jesus' name, amen.